Well, today, guess what? We finished John, the Gospel of John. It is a miracle. But I feel like a pastor without a church now. I'm going to be leaving the Gospel of John. I spent over 5 years here, so it's going to be hard to go anywhere else. But as I told you, our goal is to go to 2 Thessalonians and work our way through that wonderful letter in the New Testament, verse by verse. But before we do that, I have a couple of messages I'm going to share on a more topical note that I'd like to share with you the next couple of weeks. I'm going to tell you this, and this is all I'm going to tell you. You need to be here. It's going to be very important to all of us. So I would encourage you to do that. Plan especially the next 2 weeks, preaching to the choir here, because all of you are already here. So thank you for being here. And for those of you who are watching online, we greatly appreciate your commitment to us here at church, here at Covenant. So John 21, we're going to look together here at verse 15 through 25. John chapter 21, verse 15 through 25, and we're going to be discussing the persistent love of Christ for an inconsistent disciple. John 21, verse 15 through 25. Here the word of God says, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish.' This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.' Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on the breast at the supper, and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?' Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'Lord, but what about this man?' Jesus said to him, 'If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me.' Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but 'If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?' This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. There's nothing greater in this world than to be a follower of Jesus Christ. There's nothing greater than to be an ambassador that represents the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's truly humbling to know that God has, by His grace, granted us faith to believe in the Son of God and has delivered us from the wrath to come. But also, nothing in this world can be so difficult and life-threatening than to be a follower of Christ. From the doctrinal standpoint, it can be dangerous and isolating. If you preach and teach that Jesus is God, as the Gospel of John does, and clearly does, or you preach that Jesus is the only way to heaven, and you define all other religions as false religions, then you will, by this inclusive and ecumenical world, be set apart and persecuted and thought as a false teacher yourself. From the practical standpoint, following Christ is contrary to all the philosophy of the world and what it teaches, because it says to us that we need to get everything we can out of this world, no matter what it does to anyone else, at the expense of others. And that's foreign to the gospel. It's foreign to the call of Christ on the disciple. John MacArthur wrote these words: "The true gospel call to follow Jesus Christ is a call to self-denial. It is not man-centered. It is not a man-centered call to self-fulfillment. There is no Christianity light. The gospel calls sinners to submit fully to Jesus Christ, to find their lives by losing them, to gain their lives by abandoning them, to live their life to the fullest by emptying themselves Our Lord's message, frankly, was not user-friendly. It was not so much comforting as threatening. He did not make salvation easy, but hard. Christ's preaching, while motivated by love and compassion, filled with grace and mercy and offering forgiveness and peace and joy, now and forever, was still demanding and extreme. Jesus was never guilty of making things easy for sinners and thereby contributing to their false confidence and their false assurance of salvation. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 62, "No one," he declared, "after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." He warned that those who would follow him must be willing to die themselves, and he stressed the importance of counting the cost of commitment to him. Following Christ is not about attending church. It's not about being a good person. It's not about reading your Bible, although those things are included as far as what a follower of Christ will do. But being a follower of Christ is really represented by an intense, devoted, uncompromising love for him, even at the expense of your own self and your own life. When we come to our passage here, what we find is that very call by Christ on a disciple that we're very familiar with, Peter. Peter is one of those that we know because probably most of us relate to him. We feel very comfortable with Peter. And we'll see more of that as we work our way through this text. And just to remind you of a few things, that after his initial appearance, that is after Christ's initial appearance to the women at the tomb, and then his disciples in the room, and then finally Thomas in the room, the next scene records in the Gospel of John, Jesus appears on the Sea of Galilee there with his disciples who have gone back to their fishing careers. They were commanded, according to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 16, to go to an appointed mountain and wait for the Lord. But instead of doing that, they decided to return to their fishing career. The text says that they went to the boat. The definite article is there, not just any boat, but the boat, which was probably Peter's boat. Probably one of the other three disciples that were partners with him, that may have been their boat too. So this is not a fishing trip. This is a refusal to obey and to trust the Lord. Peter is still gripped with guilt from his massive failure in denying the Lord three times. And it was bad enough that he denied the Lord. We're all familiar with that. But at the times that Peter was very, very clear that he would never do that. Like, for instance, in John 13:36, it says, "Simon Peter said to the Lord, 'Lord, where are you going?'" This is whenever Jesus was telling them that he's leaving, he's going away. Jesus answered and said to him in John 13:36, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me, but you shall follow me afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." That same kind of phrase is translated and phrased this way in Matthew 26:33, the same incident. It says this, that Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Also, Mark 14:31, same incident. Mark's version of it says, "And he spoke more vehemently," that is Peter did, "and said, 'If I have to die with you, I will not deny you.'" And then, of course, the sad reality is in Luke chapter 22 and verse 60 and following, whenever Jesus is confronting Peter, and then we find that Peter literally does deny the Lord. After the third denial, it says, "Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and stared at Peter." He stared at him. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. This is the same Peter who had amazing high points in his walk with the Lord in the 3 years he was with him, and also had devastating and very terrible lows. For instance, one of the highs in his walk with the Lord was found in Matthew 16, whenever it says this, Jesus asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter spoke up and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So God gave him direct revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Immediately following that incident of direct revelation from God, Peter hits a low. He goes down. Because in Matthew 16:21 it says, "And from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' Then Jesus turned to Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me.'" One moment he's speaking for God, the next moment he's speaking for the devil. That's a pretty low, low. And then there's another high point. Move a little further in the Gospel of Matthew to chapter 17. Peter, James, and John are taken up to the Mount of Transfiguration. It says in verse 1, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up to the high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white like white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" Tremendous high. Jesus Christ reveals himself and his second coming glory to his disciples on the mountain. Well, after that great high, the valley comes. Another low. In Matthew 17:14, it says, "And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, and he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him.'" And the assumption is that they should have been able to. So what does Jesus say in verse 17? "Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me.'" So Jesus is not only talking about the perverse generation of the Jewish people of that time, but he's also talking directly to the disciples. Because the text goes on and says, "Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And Jesus said, 'Because of your unbelief.'" That's right on the heels of the transfiguration. I mean, Jesus literally shows his second coming glory, and they don't have enough belief. A few moments later. You see, Peter and his disciples were familiar with great moments of amazement and faith, and then plunging into disbelief, faithlessness, and doubt. Peter, particularly being the leader of the 12 disciples, is especially noteworthy. He's filled with faith and boldness one moment, and then he's immediately full of cowardice, doubt, fear. Peter ended up in, after his self-denial, a total train wreck. He was a mess. He was convinced in his own mind that he was no longer usable to the Lord. And in fact, any ministry or potential ministry for the future for the Messiah was over with. He was a complete disaster, a faithless failure. He had been so confident in his faith many times, yet had plunged hard over the cliff when the hard times came and the difficult times came. He was a leader. And as a leader, he knew he bore a responsibility, tremendous responsibility, yet he failed every turn. He was devastated, defeated, discouraged, despondent, fearful, anxious, faithless, and felt totally useless. Now, before we're too hard on Peter, I ask you a question. How are you doing? How are you doing in this current crisis that we've been living in now for 18 months? Before 2020, most of us had a dependable job. We had future plans that looked pretty stable. Your health was okay without imminent threat. You may have had the occasional cold or perhaps the occasional flu and perhaps even some other sickness that you felt could be tackled by the hospital and the doctors. We believed God. We went to church. We enjoyed time with family and friends. We went to sporting events. We planned vacations. But then by March 2020, the world seemed to turn completely upside down. A godless regime had taken control of America. We were told that men were not men, that women were not women, and the family was not family. Gender-specific personal pronouns could not even be defined anymore or used. And then a virus was unleashed on the world that was said would kill millions. Fear literally gripped the planet. The medical community did everything they could to prepare. Some took schooling and mass casualty incidents so they could be prepared for what was coming. Toilet paper disappeared. You remember that? What a strange world we live in. And we were told that isolation was best, 6 feet apart was the best way around anyone you knew, and you were to mask up, even if you were at home. Churches shut down, family gatherings were canceled, sporting events were stopped, schools were closed. More and more people, even in this church, had to transition to work at home. And for those who watched mainstream media, the case numbers continued to escalate and the death numbers continued to be reported every day, every moment, every time there was a news cycle. Horror stories were coming out of New York and Italy. And now here we find ourselves 18 months later. COVID is still here, and the variants and their lethality are usually the top items in most newscasts today. Experimental vaccines have been produced in record time, and now Joe Biden tells us that if you don't take the vaccine, that you will lose your job. Hospitals are losing nurses and doctors as I speak, leaving for that very reason due to their refusal to take the vaccine. Men and women are having to plan their new year with the potential of not even having a job or being unemployed. In some states, in some countries, you cannot even go to the grocery store without a vaccine card. Now more and more information is coming out about the vaccines, that they don't work, or at least they stay around for maybe 6 months, and then they fade, and then they're talking about more and more booster shots. The FDA, amazingly, that approved the Pfizer vaccine now has voted 16-3 not in favor of the boosters. That's a telltale sign. While Israel is one of the most vaccinated countries in the world, continues to plow forward with more boosters, yet the vast majority of people in the hospitals in Israel are the vaccinated people. That's documented. You can read it for yourself. But if anyone, including myself as a pastor, says anything about this at all, you are canceled. Your platform is removed. You're considered unloving and uncompassionate and divisive. Lies are promoted, truth is discarded and shunned, discernment is at an all-time low, and propaganda is at an all-time high. This is one of the most dangerous times in America that we have lived through, folks. It's not just the virus. That is dangerous. But there are larger issues that threaten the very existence of America and your way of life as a future and family. There's no doubt that this is a real virus. In fact, men and women and children have died from the virus. But it is also equally true that lots of lies are being promoted and serious life-threatening errors are being made, some unintentionally and in ignorance, and others intentionally. Add to all of this, this is the 20th year anniversary of 9/11, September, and the very group of terrorists that sponsored attacks on the United States has now been given full control of an entire country, Afghanistan, fully armed with some of the best military equipment that the Americans has ever produced. Now, most of the people I talk to say this, they've never seen it like this before. Some of our elderly people, our senior people, our very wise people, tell us that this is not the America I grew up in. America is fighting for its very life. And churches and Christians are being tested to levels that they never, ever witnessed before, at least in America. John MacArthur said, and I quote, "There is a sifting happening right now in the church." A sifting. Now, as I said before, we're too hard on Peter and wonder how he could be so faithless and discouraged and fearful and anxious. Ask yourself a question. In the context of what I just shared with you, how are you doing with Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, "Be anxious for nothing"? How are you doing? How about rejoicing the Lord always? How about Matthew 6:25? Don't worry about your life. How about 1 Thessalonians 5:18? "In everything give thanks. Test all things." How about Philippians 2:14? "Do all things without complaining." I think if we were a Catholic church, and we had a confessional booth, it would be filled. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is one we often quote. How are we doing with this one? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Folks, we know all those verses. In fact, I quoted you some of the shortest portions of those verses in the Bible that are very brief, straightforward commands given to us by our Lord, by Paul, by John, by Peter. And yet, we find ourselves a lot like Peter, don't we? We waffle, we fail, we don't quite do as well as we think we should. We're very, very bold and very straightforward of how committed we really are to the Lord as long as everything's good. As long as everything's just going along really well. Let the sky fall. Let things fall apart. And sometimes we begin to wonder, are we even saved? Do we even really trust the Lord at all? The beauty of this passage is this. I love this passage. I've gone back to it many times. Many of you have read it many times. But it shows us the persistence of the love of Christ for an unfaithful, anxious, fearful disciple. You know, if we were left with the end of John 20 being the passage after the disciples had witnessed the resurrection, and we didn't get a chance to see the fishing trip, and we didn't get a chance to see the Lord respond to him, we might be a little concerned about whatever happened to Peter. We know something happened because when you leave Peter here and you get to Acts chapter 2, Peter's a different man. He's a totally different man. He's a powerful, committed, confrontive, faithful preacher who heralds forth the truth regardless of what consequences would come his way. So we're going to find out what happened. We're going to find out what changed him. What moved him from a doubtful denier of the Lord who was fearful and anxious to a faithful proclaimer of the gospel of Christ, even to the point of death. And as I told you, the beauty of this passage is this, is what moves Peter is the persistent love of Christ that doesn't give up on his own, that loves his own to the very end. Peter was a mess, and he failed many times and led others to failure, yet Christ never stopped pursuing him. Never. He never let him go. At all. Reminds me of Paul's words in Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? What's the answer? Nothing. Romans 8:37. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus reminded his disciples of that tremendous love he had for them even prior to the fall of Peter in John 13:1, when it says he loved them who were his in the world, and he loved them to the end. The word telos, completely, sufficiently, wholly. There was no more love that Jesus could have given to his own. In fact, in John 15:13, Jesus said this, greater love has no one than this than to lay down one's life for his friends. And then he says, you are my friends. You are my friends. But also, we see in this passage the undeniable obligation of the one who is loved by this merciful, gracious God like Christ, that we are obligated to return our love to Him in complete, total devotion. And by the way, the primary mark of any redeemed person is a love for God. A love for God. The Shema, which is in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 6, is the great Old Testament confession that says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. The Shema of Israel. Later in Deuteronomy, Moses exhorts Israel to manifest that love by obeying God's commands. Daniel also pours out his heart in prayer and addresses God like this, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We are defined, biblically speaking, as people who love God, who love Christ. That's why it's so problematic whenever someone says that they love God or they love Christ and yet they don't follow Christ. Jesus said clearly that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He didn't say you would keep some of my commandments. He didn't say you would just go to church. You will keep my commandments. All of my commandments. But it is also taught us in the Word of God in 1 John 4:19 that we love Him. Why? Why do we love Him? You know it. Because He first loved us. We are a responder to the great, persistent, deep love of God in our lives. And we love Him because of that. In 1 John 4:7, it fleshes out in our life. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." If you are truly born of God and saved, you are a lover of God and a lover of God's people. You love to be with God's people. I can't, listen, my whole week is here. This is what it comes to. That comes fast. I don't know about you, but it comes very fast to me. Every Sunday shows up really quick. But I love this time of the week. This is the high point. And not because I get to preach, although that's nice. It's because I love to be around all of you. I can truly say this. Gary, you can relate to this, having just been pastoring of a church. And, you know, there's some churches you pastor and you're like, yeah, I really would rather not be around those people. I can say that because I've been in some churches where I had that problem. And my wife and I even had to pray a number of times for some people because we just really dreaded every time we saw them. And we're like, Lord, please help us. We're the problem. Help us. But I don't understand this. It has to be the grace and mercy of God, but I can truly say that there's not a single person in this church that I don't genuinely love to be around. You're a good group of people. God has blessed us, and I give credit to our Lord. The passage leaves us now with this final picture, not of a defeated Peter, not of a despondent and rejected and anxious Peter, but a restored and forgiven and encouraged Peter. True, the persistent love of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit changed Peter. And we know that as we get to the book of Acts, as we see the effectiveness of the apostles in the New Testament church. But when we come to our text here today, we're going to consider just a couple of points. And this is really one of those texts that I could literally read through and you could just go home and enjoy your afternoon. I know you probably are hoping that I would, but I'm not. This is my last sermon in John, so hang with me, okay? So let's look at the first point. And this is verse 15, the restoration of Peter. The restoration of Peter. So in verse 15, it says this. So when they had eaten breakfast, so we're right after the event, whenever Jesus had fixed them breakfast on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, after the fishing incident, and Jesus said to Simon Peter, son of Jonah or John, "Do you love me more than these?" Now, Peter's denial that he had of Christ was a public denial, so his restoration will also be a public restoration. He was around people where he denied the Lord. Now he's going to be around some other disciples when the Lord publicly confronts him. That's one of the things even that's unique about elders in church, that whenever they sin publicly, they are to be confronted publicly. It comes with the office. It comes with the responsibility. So Peter's getting exactly that. He's fixing to be confronted. He's going to be rebuked. Okay? And the Lord's going to do it. And so in verse 15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon Peter is the term that is often used by the Gospel of John, and this word Peter was a nickname or another name that our Lord gave to Peter in John 1:42. But whenever Jesus uses the word Simon, that he's always going back to his previous life. And here you have both names, Simon Peter or Simon son of Joan or John. He uses Simon Peter also, but here particularly he's referring to Simon, his past and former life, the way he used to be, because Peter's acting like he used to act. He's acting the way he used to be. So in verse 15, Jesus said to him, "Do you love me more than these?" Now, follow the words here. The word translated love here is the Greek word agapo or agapao. And it's the word we're most familiar with, the agape love, the sacrificial supreme love of God. That is a love of the will. It's not necessarily emotional. It can express itself emotionally, but it is a love of choice. That's the kind of love God had for us. We weren't lovable when we were sinners. We were enemies of God and hated God, but God chose to love us. That's agape, sacrificial love, supreme love, divine love. And so Jesus asked Peter, do you love me, agapao, more than these? The these refers to the fishing things, the boats, the nets, the paraphernalia, the business that he had fishing. We know that because later on how he responds to Peter regarding this. We also know it because this term translated these here can be taken in a neuter form in the Greek, which means it can refer to the boats and the nets. He's definitely not saying, do you love me more than these guys, the other disciples here, because they were just as bad as Peter. That's not helping at all. He's bringing it to the point that you've been back to your career. You were so discouraged, so despondent. You were giving it all up, thinking you were useless. Do you love me, Peter, more than all of these other things? Do you love me more than your career? Do you love me more than these fish nets and boats? And Jesus goes right to the point. He publicly rebukes Peter to restore him, and he addresses the main number one motivator that will change anybody in their Christian life, and that is the love of God or the love of Christ. How much do you love Christ? Listen to this. All our problems, all of our problems, all counseling problems, all marriage conflict problems, all other kinds of problems, whatever they are, all go back to this one thing. How much do you love Christ? How much do you love Christ? If he's number one in your life, it will define you as a believer. And here in this case, what Jesus is asking Peter is, what you love, Peter, is what you serve. What you love is what you serve. What you love is what you follow. What you love is what you have affection for. What you love is what you will spend the most time with. What you love is where you will spend your time. Even Jesus said this in Luke 16:13, no servant or slave is the word. No slave can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or money. And in that context, he draws the distinction. You can't have Jesus plus something else. It's Jesus only. It's Jesus only. Your love must be totally devoted to him. Listen to the way Jesus says it in Luke 11:23. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. There's no neutral ground. There's no middle ground where someone kind of waffles and says, I have a little bit of love and I'm not quite devoted. No, it's an either or. Either you truly love Christ with all your heart or you don't. Or you don't. Joshua chapter 24, 14 says, now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him with sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the God of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. That's the kind of commitment we're talking about. The love of God that moves in service. And Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus was talking to Satan, and he said this in the temptation. He says, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. That comes out of the great commandment that you shall love the Lord your God only with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, some might argue that this is just for Peter, and Peter was being called into full-time ministry. And indeed, I will give you that full-time ministry does require you to give up a lot of things. A lot of things. You can't have a lot of things that you might want to pursue in your life if you're going to pursue full-time ministry. Simply because, number one, it takes the time to pursue full-time ministry. And number two, you have to be very careful how you present yourself to the people that you love and you serve. If I showed up here in a very, very nice Mercedes, about $80,000, y'all might wonder, what in the world's up with this guy, right? And you came to my house and it was 8,000 square feet, you know, and I had chandeliers hanging everywhere and I wore diamonds all over my hands, you might be concerned. Now, I want to go ahead and add this thought. If you ever see me here with an $80,000 bass boat, that's different. That's totally different, all right? That had to be somebody gave it to me, right? Any offers? Anyway, but the point is this, we all understand this. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. To be a follower of Christ requires absolute, total, full devotion. Full devotion. There's no such thing as a half-hearted Christian. Half-hearted. It means complete abandonment. Complete abandonment. Sold out. That's the old term we used to hear. Sold out for the Lord. Luke 14 talks about that those that come to Christ must be willing to hate their father and their mother and their wife and their children and their brothers and their sisters and their own life also, or you cannot even become a disciple. Your love for Christ must be so supreme, so devoted, that it looks like all the other loves in your life look like hate. Many who, of course, are false converts betray their own hearts by their own affections. You can tell a true or false disciple a lot of times just by what they love, what they spend their life with. Matthew chapter 13, 22, Jesus warns of this. He says, "Now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and he becomes unfruitful." I want to be a little caution note here, because sometimes when we hear verses like that, you'll say to yourself, you know, well, I don't have any problem with that. I don't have any money anyway. But you have to understand, idols can be in your heart regardless of whether you have any in your bank account. And even John Calvin rightly said, the heart is an idol factory. And we produce it all the time. We can have all kinds of things that occupy our minds, our hearts, our devotion, rather than the Lord. Even 1 John chapter 2 warns of this when it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God continues forever, abides forever." So what or who you love, what or who you love becomes your master. It becomes your master. Jesus begins to probe Peter's heart and to help him by driving Peter to understand this. Listen, the Lord knows Peter's heart. He doesn't have to ask any questions any more than God had to ask Adam, "Where are you in the garden?" God knew where he was. He wanted Adam to see where he was. So here Peter needs to find out exactly where he is with the Lord. He's coming out of a very dark time in his following of Christ. And so Jesus is going to use this challenge to dive deep into the heart of Peter to show him his need for loving him, but also to show Jesus' love for him, that he hasn't given up on Peter, that he had not permanently abandoned him. He's calling on Peter to abandon his former life, though, and to be exclusively devoted to him. In fact, in verse 15, if you'll note it with me again, he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." But Peter didn't use the same word. English word's the same, but the Greek word's different. Peter's not willing to go as far as agape love because he knows he's not there. He knows in his heart he's nowhere near that kind of supreme sacrificial love. Now, you take him back a few months back or even a few weeks back, whenever he was prior to the crucifixion and prior to his denial, he would have probably said, "Oh, Lord, I love you. I love you 100%. I'll lay down my life for you. I'll give you everything I've got." Right? But now he says, "Oh, no, 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 no. I've proven that I fail. I've proven I'm not what I said I was." So he says this in verse 15. "Yes" is a primary particle, a strong affirmation. He's saying, "Yes, yes, Lord, you know I love you." But then he uses the word phileo. You hear the word Philadelphia. And the word means brotherly love. And this is that kind of love. It is a family love. Some like to use the translation "like," where Jesus says, "Do you love me?" He says, "Well, I like you." That kind of gives you a little bit of the idea of it. It's not quite that extreme. But really what Peter's acknowledging is, "Lord, I cannot step up to the standard that you're asking me to because I've proven to you that I'm a failure. So I love you like a friend. I love you like a brother. But I'm not willing to go as far as loving you like I'm supposed to love God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength." But Jesus doesn't stop there, does he? Look at verse 15. He says to him, after Peter responds, he says, "Feed my lambs." That's kind of awkward. I mean, I thought, you know, when Jesus said to him, "Peter, do you love me?" And he acknowledges, "Yes, I do love you," with a different word, you would have thought there would have been some clarification. Let's take a moment and clarify, Peter, what biblical love is. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13 and talk about it. No, that's not what he did. He starts driving home to Peter, "This is what I've called you to do, Peter, and you better be about doing it." And he says, "Feed my lambs." The word "feed," bosco. You know what it means? To feed. It means to feed, just like you would feed little lambs. You give them, I don't have lambs and I don't have goats, but I know they need something to eat. So you feed them. You take them out Give them feed, give them grazing, give them milk, whatever they need, right? The point is that Jesus begins, and I think this is so precious here, because here you find these words that Jesus says. He could have started and said, you know, shepherd my sheep, which he does later. But here he says, feed my little lambs. Feed my little lambs that can't protect themselves, that can't feed themselves, that are new in life. Feed them. I mean, every church has believers at a different level. Some are more mature than others. Some have come to the faith recently. Some are growing in their faith more rapidly. But everybody needs a different level of food when it comes to the Word of God. And it's telling us here that Peter's required by God to feed not only the scholarly and the elite, but to feed the little lambs that are new in life, that don't have any discernment, don't know what to eat, don't know what's good for them. And you are to give them what they need constantly so they can grow and mature and grow to love Christ. And here, he's not talking about, you know, the real lambs. You know that. He's talking about the lambs that are coming in the future in the church, the ones that are going to be saved, that are coming up very soon in Acts chapter 2, when 3,000 souls are added to the church. He's commanded to feed them. And by the way, the word feed here reminds us of the responsibility of the church to make sure that the pastors and elders and apostles at that time gave themselves over to feeding the flock. That's what we do here on Sunday morning. We make sure that we spend time in this book so that you're fed the Word of God, so that whenever you go away, you have the truth and you've grown in your life as a Christian. My responsibility is to serve you the Word of God without messing it up. That's my responsibility. Acts chapter 6, verse 4 says that the apostles gave themselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. That's the early New Testament church. Acts 2:42 says, whenever the church began, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Both of those passages use the same Greek word, proskartareo, which is a word that means to stay true to persevere, to persist, to stay at it, to endure. And the point is, sometimes it can be tough. It can be hard to keep on keeping on and doing what you do all the time. You don't always get the accolades every Sunday of how great the sermon was. And sometimes it's just hard through the week and it's tough to do it. There's other ways, frankly, that'll grow a church numerically, although I would never do them, because they're, most of them are ungodly and worldly. The point is that the obligation of the leader like Peter would be to the church was to feed the lambs, feed the lambs. He didn't say, go run up your gasoline bill. He didn't say, make sure you take care of the toilets and the grass. He didn't say, you know, make sure you do this, that, and the other that are ministerial things, that are good things. No doubt, a lot of things you can do. You can get very busy in ministry and miss the main calling of what you're called to do. And many pastors find themselves doing that. And that's not good, because then the church, the lambs, starve from the Word of God. But notice also in the text, he says, feed not your lambs, but feed my lambs. Every time I read that, and I read it in other passages too, like in Acts 20:28, when it says that pastors are to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Listen, this is not my church. This is not, you're not my people. You're God's people. God owns you. And I am required as a steward to be found faithful to handle what he's left us here to take care of. It would be like you turning over your children to someone else to take care of for the rest of their life. You would expect them to feed them, to take care of them, to protect them, to guard them, to raise them properly, to give them the truth, right? To discipline them, all those things that we all need. And so here in this context, God, Christ, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, has put under himself other shepherds, which are really earthen vessels, clay pots, and better specifically, cracked clay pots. And we're given the responsibility to make sure that we do what God's called us to do, to take care of his people, his church that he died for. Whenever you begin to think that it's your church, you just lost it. It's not yours. It's Christ. And that gives me a great deal of a chill down my spine to know that I'm actually responsible for Christ's people, his lambs. I'm hoping he'll hurry up and come back so I don't have to keep doing this. So anyway, we move on. All right, let's go to verse 16. This is going to come rapidly now because you know some of it. I don't want to belabor every point too long. Verse 16 says, "And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" There's the agape again. Do you love me with that supreme, devoted love? And he says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo." There it is again. He's not willing to step up to the plate. He knows he's a failure. He knows he's not what he should be. The record's clear. And so what does Jesus say now? "Tend my sheep." Now he steps it up a notch. He says, "Don't feed my lambs," even though he's told him to feed your lambs. Now he says, let's go a little further. The word "tend" means to shepherd. It's the word we get pastor from. Pastor my sheep. Now, not just the lambs, but now the sheep. So the whole body of Christ is the responsibility of the leaders of the church. Not only the lambs, but also the sheep. And we are not only to feed them, but when it comes to shepherding, you not only feed, but you guard, you protect, you care for, you watch after. All those terms that come with that great term, shepherd. And so, he tells us that we should, or Peter should rather, tend or pastor the sheep. Peter's commanded a time and time again to do that. In fact, he reminds us of those very words. In 1 Peter 5:2, he says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as lords over the flock that have been entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." And Paul reminded us of that same thing in Acts 20:28. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers and shepherd or pastor the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Even among yourselves, men will rise up speaking twisted things and will draw away disciples after themselves." So again, he reminds them, not only feed my lambs, but shepherd my sheep, Peter, if you really love me. Let's go to the third one, verse 17. "And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you phileo me?" Uh-oh. The Lord just dropped the term. He went down from agape to phileo. He dropped it down. Now the Lord is questioning whether he actually has the very love that Peter said he had. "Peter, do you even phileo me? Do you even love me like a brother? Do you even love me like a friend?" Peter, listen to this, was grieved. He was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you phileo me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things." Peter reaches a point of total desperation. "You know all things, and you know that I phileo you. I love you as a friend, and I'm devoted to you as a brother." It is interesting to point out also that when he says here in verse 17, "Lord, you know all things," he uses the Greek word oidos, which refers to more of omniscient love, absolute knowledge, absolute omniscient knowledge. He knows the facts, Peter's saying. "You know all things, Lord. You know the facts." But then he steps it to a different direction. And the next word, "know," in the text, he says, "You know that I love you." The word "know" there is gnosko, which refers to experiential knowledge. So he says, "You know everything, Lord. You know cognitively, you know omniscient-wise that I do love you, phileo you, and you know experientially, you've seen it. I've been with you 3 years." Peter's reaching for everything he can get. He has been thoroughly rebuked and sifted. 3 times he's asked this question. 3 times he denied the Lord. Now the word "grieve" here is the word "lupeo." It's a word that refers to emotional pain, severe sorrow. It's translated on a couple of occasions to refer to pain in childbirth. So this is not just a simple grief. This is intense grief. Grief that is brought about because he knows the 3 questions are pointed directly at Peter because, first of all, he denied him 3 times. Now Jesus is questioning his love 3 times. And then he even points out that "I'm not so sure about your choice of words for love here. Do you even really love me with that kind of love?" Peter appeals to the omniscience of Christ. But the Lord says, listen, third time now, Verse 17, feed my sheep. You getting to see a pattern here? What is Peter's responsibility? His responsibility is to feed the lambs, shepherd the sheep, and feed the sheep. That's his responsibility. That's what he's called to do. That is his responsibility. But all of this is based upon his love for Christ. All of this is based upon his love for Christ. Listen, the only thing that will keep you in service for Christ is your love for him. When things go south and things are not going well and it's falling apart in your life and everybody that you thought loved you doesn't love you anymore, the only thing that will keep you there is whenever you love Christ with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There have been plenty of men who have abandoned ministry because they didn't have a devoted love for Christ. And whenever the worst times come and the hard times come, and they do, they bail. Because they're looking always for the love of the people. They're not talking about Christ. Christ is not center in their life. That's what keeps you there. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said it this way: if you can do anything else in your life and be happy, you're not called to preach. If anything else can fulfill you in your life, you're not called to preach. In other words, your love, your affection for Christ is so central in your life that that's what drives you every single moment of your day. And so that, by the way, is what a pastor or an elder, even a deacon should be in a church. But they're only examples. That's what the Bible says. They're supposed to be examples for you and I to follow that example. So Jesus directly links these commands to feed and shepherd his people, even his little lambs, to the very love of Christ. You are to love Christ. If you love little, you serve little. If you love a lot, you serve a lot. One of the most difficult things people do, and what causes a lot of pastors and leaders to get burnout, is this. They keep trying to get people who don't really love Christ to serve Christ. Listen, there's one thing about it. If you really love God, you really love Christ, you're going to be just bouncing across the walls trying to find something to do to serve God. You don't need someone to come up. Come on. Come on. Do what you were asked to do. You love him. And you want to serve him with every fiber of your being and be faithful to what he's called you to do. The emphasis on these commands is clearly that you're to feed the sheep, feed the lambs, tend, care for the sheep, protect the sheep, guard the sheep, all based upon the love that he had for Christ. And so Jesus begins to drive it home. Now, had the Lord left him there, had we left this passage now, and that was the end of John, it would have been a devastating time for Peter again. Because he would have just been thoroughly rebuked by the Lord. And now the very love that he thought he had was questioned. And now what? Well, the Lord has some good words for him. Now, you wouldn't think they're good words, but they were very good words for him. Look at verse 18. Instead of Peter being the same coward, discouraged, faithless follower of Christ, because of what is given in this next text, he's going to become a bold, courageous, faithful preacher, even to the point of death. Look at verse 18. Jesus says, most assuredly, verily, verily, amen, amen. This happens 25 times in the Gospel of John. It always says, this is important, blinking light here, listen to what I have to say. Most assuredly, amen, amen, I say to you, when you were younger, Peter, you were girding yourself and walking where you wanted to go. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Now, what is he talking about here? Well, Peter was being told by the Lord here in a prophetic manner that, Peter, you're going to one day face a very difficult time in your life when you're going to be taken away and put to death. He says, you used to be able to just do what you wanted to do and go where you wanted to go. You would gird yourself, put your clothes on, go where you wanted to go. But there's coming a time in the future when someone else is going to do that, and they're going to take you by the hands, and you're going to be crucified. Stretching out your hands is actually a word that was used in the ancient world to refer to crucifixion. And it even says, we know that's what he's talking about, because verse 19, it tells us, and he spoke signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to Peter, follow me, Peter. Follow me. Now you say, how in the world is that encouraging? How could that be encouraging? Peter, guess what? Not only are you to feed my sheep, but you're going to die. And not only that, I told you you're going to die, so you have to just wait on it. I mean, most of us, if we knew that, 3 years from now, we're going to be crucified, we might not be as encouraged right now as we think we should be, right? Oh, it's all over. It's terrible. You know? You know why this was good for Peter? Peter had failed. Oh, my goodness, he had failed miserably. He had denied the Lord 3 times. And now his love was questioned, whether he really did love the Lord the way he said he did. And so now what Jesus does, he turns it around on Peter and says, Peter, listen, I tell you, you will be devoted to me. In fact, so devoted that one day you're not going to deny me again. You're not going to do it. Whenever they come for you the next time, you're going to give them your hands and they're going to carry you away and you're going to die crucified. That's the encouragement the Lord gives him. It would have been devastating for most people to be told you're going to die very soon by a work of crucifixion. But no, Peter is encouraged with these words. In the last 3 decades of his life, he spent anticipating martyrdom, but he was never discouraged with it. It encouraged him. It gave him strength to stand firm because he knew that the Lord told him, you won't deny me anymore. 1 Peter 4:12 says, this is Peter's own words. This is how much he learned this. Listen to this, 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is about to try you. This is recipients of Nero's persecution, by the way. As though some strange thing had happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that his glory is revealed. You may also be glad and exceedingly glad with joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and God rest upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or thief or an evildoer or a busybody or any others or in other people's matters. But if anyone does suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. He even says in verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as a faithful creator. By the time the 4th gospel was written, this prediction would have been fulfilled. Peter would have died a martyr's death. Many believe he died in Rome under Nero. Many also believe it's not absolute, but many believe he died crucified upside down because he said he did not want to die the way the Lord was crucified because he was not worthy to be put to death the same way. Peter is restored. Peter is restored, encouraged, and he's encouraged with the reality that he's going to die for Christ. I think all of us probably at times in our lives have wondered what we would do whenever the times get hard. It's easy right now when things aren't so bad. But whenever you're threatened, like many of the believers over there in Afghanistan are, whenever they come to your house and ask you, do you have any Bible apps on your phone? And whenever you show them your Bible app or they find your phone or find a copy of God's Word, you probably ask yourself, would I be willing to stand there and confess Christ? Would I be a coward? Would I deny Christ? Would I not be willing to give my life for the Lord? All of us face those things in our lives and we think about those things. I can assure you that if you are a true believer, God will, as he did to Peter, give you the grace you need to stand true to the Lord. Stand true to the Lord. All of us have denied him. Would you agree? Have there been times whenever you kept your mouth shut, whenever you should have spoke up, you denied him? Are there times whenever you should have read a Bible verse openly and you didn't, you denied him? Are there times whenever you should have witnessed and you didn't, you denied him? Listen, folks, we're all guilty of it. We're right there with Peter. That's why we love him so much. But we also know Peter was restored. The love of Christ, the persistent love of Christ, loves you and stays with you forever and ever. So verse 22. Well, let me back up. I'm getting ahead of myself. I missed some of the best part. This is going to come really quick. I told you that before, right? Last point. The rebuke of Peter. You say, my goodness, I thought Peter was already rebuked and restored. Well, he gets rebuked again. Peter's the kind of guy that he does so well for a moment, then he sticks his foot in his mouth again. Peter's fixing to do it again. This is natural for him. So Peter, he's there with the Lord and the other disciples, and it says, then Peter turning around, apparently they had already started some movement because Jesus said, Peter, follow me. That may mean they were going back to the mountain to give the Great Commission that Matthew 28 talks about. There may have been some literal physical movement happening here whenever he told Peter to follow him, and the disciples were beginning to follow too. But Peter immediately turns around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, who's that? John. And that was the same one that John even identifies himself as, the one who leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So we know this is John. Peter turns around and looks at John and seeing him in verse 21 said, Lord, what about him? What's going to happen to him? Doesn't that sound so familiar? I mean, even as a when you're raising children and one child gets in trouble and the child says, but Mama, what about Johnny over here? What did he do? What about him? Everybody wants to go down with the ship, take some people with him. And so John, Peter may still have some trouble. I don't know. Maybe he knew how John had reported about the running incident at the resurrection, how John outran him and made it very clear repeatedly. There may be other incidents, of course, even how it's almost as if he tells Peter, Peter, you know, the Lord obviously loves you, no doubt, and clearly you spoke forth the great confession of Christ in Matthew 16. But remember, I'm the one that he loves, and I'm also the one that leaned on his breast, and I'm the one that asked the question. All right? John's driving it home here, and here we find this such a unique situation. Now listen, if you ever thought God can't be sarcastic, read Job, first of all right? Read Job or Jonah. And if you can't think that God doesn't have a sense of humor, he does. I mean, we all have a sense of humor, right? I have some. And anyway, but I mean, we're created in the image of God. So listen to what it says here. Then let me back it up. Okay, so let me back up and reread. So after he says in verse 21, Peter, seeing him, said, but Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come. What is that to you, Peter? He says, listen, if I decree that John stay alive till the second coming, what does that matter to you? I think that's amazing. That is just profoundly sarcastic, dripping with sarcasm. It's like, who do you think you are, John? I mean, Peter, I mean, I could, if I wanted John to stay around for 2,000 years, he could be around today. He might be, I don't know. But he says here in this text, what is that to you? Then he says you, the word you is emphatic in the Greek language. It's like underlining it and putting it in bold. And he says, you, Peter, you need to be worrying about you, Peter. Don't be worrying about John over here. I'll take care of John. You worry about you. And we are so like Peter in that way. We're always, well, look at brother so-and-so. He has got a mess in his life, doesn't he? He doesn't know how to follow the Lord. He can't even read his Bible. Or something along those lines. And then we look at our lives, we think we're doing so well. You know, Paul the Apostle talked about it. You know, he says, I'm not concerned about what other people think about me. I'm only concerned about what the Lord himself thinks about me because he's my judge. We need to be more concerned about our own lives more than the lives of others as far as criticism and worrying about what the Lord's going to do with them. If we're fully devoted to Christ, then God can use us. And Peter needed to be reminded of that. But look at verse 23. Apparently, a rumor started. This is the rumor mill in the early New Testament church. Verse 23 says, then the saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. So it already got circulated. John's not going to die. And I'm sure it didn't help when he got exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And it didn't help whenever he was, by tradition, said that he was dumped in a pit of tar and they couldn't kill him that way. So they had to get rid of him and put him on the island. So they said, man, we can't kill this guy. Can't get rid of him. And so the rumor started that, you know, John's going to live forever. And then it says in verse 23, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die. But if I will that he remain till he comes, what is that to you? So John had to correct a little problem that was already circulating around, and he does. The last concluding words are given to us in 24 and following. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is what? True. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written in one by one, I suppose that not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written about Christ. You know, John is telling us again that everything he wrote in this text that we've spent years in, literally, is absolutely true. It is a witness testimony of not only what he said, but what he did. And we also find in our last concluding words, and I'll close with this today, and rightly so, John 20:30, John 20:30. It says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." But listen to this right here. This is the closing invitation of John. "But these are written that you may believe, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God," which is another way of saying the very essence of God, "and that by believing you may have eternal life." That's why John was given to us, so that you'll know who Christ is, what he did, why he did it, and then respond to the calls that God gives on our lives to repent and to believe. John the Baptist said early on, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." John the Apostle says, "Behold, the Son of God, believe and have eternal life." Amen. Let's close in prayer.